Lord, we do ask you and we invite you and we call upon your name that you would open the eyes of our hearts. We know we should worship you. We pray and ask that you would show us what keeps us, what keeps me from doing that, so that we could acknowledge you in all our ways and respond to your amazing grace and love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in everything we say and do. We ask this in Jesus' name, thanking you in advance for how you always answer the questions that are according to your will. And we know it's your will that we worship you. So we ask this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you ask God questions, it's important to listen. Listen to his word. And give time for the Lord to answer those questions. Sometimes just being still before the Lord is some of the most important things you'll ever do in your life. Just laying flat before the Lord, just being still. Lord, help me to see this. And allowing the Lord just to peel through. Why do I do that? Why do I do that from a behavioral level down to a heart level, down to the core of who I am and what I really, really believe about the nature of reality, God, myself? So, let's begin. And let's talk about compartmentalization. What keeps you from worshiping God in everything, all the time? Let's talk about compartmentalization. Because compromise begins with compartmentalization. What is compartmentalization? It's when you put things in compartments, right? And we talk about the worship of God. Again, the goal is to worship God all the time, everywhere. That means the center of our life is always connected to God, who he is, and driven by his word, by his grace, the gospel, and defined by his scripture, all scripture to all of life. That means all scripture is sufficient, so it's given for every good work, so every good work we do can be traced back to God's word. It's all found in scripture. The Holy Spirit gives us the power. The gospel gives us the right relationship and the motivation to bring about our ultimate purpose in life, which is to glorify God. So compartmentalization comes in and says, you can have that, but just not here. Compartmentalization is the lie that does not try to just say, denounce Christ, right? Because if someone comes to you and says, or the demons, the devils come to you and say, just reject the gospel altogether. No way, I believe in the gospel. Jesus died for my sins and he rose again. So one of Satan's most effective lies for saints, for the church, is to say, okay, you can worship God, great. Just not right here, right now. Just not right here and not right now. Later. You could do that. Yes, you worship God, go for it. Just right now, let's do something, just have some you time. Let's just have some time for you. You need to unwind, okay? You need some downtime. You need some entertainment, right? Let's just come over here a little bit, okay? So not right here, not right now. And these lies are very effective. Let's look at three examples, positive and negative. So compromise begins with compartmentalization, like David on the roof. David was all about worshiping God. He was a passionate worshiper of God. But 2 Samuel 11:1, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Riba. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was beautiful to behold. How about right there in that moment? Right there in that moment, David said, I'm not going to worship God right here. And I'm not going to worship God right now. What if David would have dropped to his knees on the roof and worshiped God? History would be different for David, right? David didn't deny. He didn't say, I'm not going to follow Yahweh anymore. I'm going to worship the Baals. He just said, not right here and not right now. Just for this one moment. Just for this one moment. And he compartmentalized and he compromised. And the results for David were dramatic. He lost much. Death, a civil war, unrest. He lost his moral bearings. All because in one moment, David didn't worship God. So we learn not to be like David on the roof, but like Joseph in her house, worshiping God always and everywhere. Genesis 3:7, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph, away from his family, you could say abused by his family, cast in a hole for dead, alienated from his loved ones, worships God always and every time. Maybe not every moment in his life, right? But it when it counted. In contrast to David on the roof, Joseph in his moment of temptation said, how can I do this thing? He put her in his place, you're his wife. And he acknowledged God in his place, he's my God. And he called it for what it was, sin. That's worship. That's worship. And that's what gave him the victory. That's what made the difference. He wasn't deceived with compartmentalization. Maybe this one time, this one. No. How can I do this thing and sin against God? Victory always flows from a life of worship. It only flows from a life of worship. That's victory. Compromise always begins with compartmentalization. Here's another example. Like Peter, before a servant girl. Now Peter sat outside the courtyard and a servant girl. What could she do to hurt Peter? A servant girl said to him, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. And Peter denied, I don't even know what you're saying, Cole. I don't know. He denied the Lord. In that moment, now, if one of the disciples came up to him and said, Peter, are you still a follower of Christ? Yes. Right? Yes, he's still a follower of Christ. But in that moment, it's like he blanked out. He was taken by something else, by fear. And these are, like David, by lust. Fear, lust, anxiety. These are the deceptive lusts that war against your soul. And compartmentalization is the pathway that rationalizes these things. I don't even know what you're saying. He's lying. Scripture has much to say about being ready in season and out of season. I love Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. He gives the imperative, preach the word. Then he tells them when to preach the word. in season and out of season. Think about that. You're to preach the word when you're ready to preach the word. And you're to preach the word when you're not ready to preach the word. You know what that means? Be always ready to preach the word. In season. Yeah, it's the time to do it, right? It's Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, right? It's time to preach the word. Okay. What about Monday morning? See, I'm off right now. What about when you're not in season? So this admonition, this command to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convict, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Therefore, speak the truth in love, preach the word, always, in season and out of season. There's never a time in the Christian life that it is permitted to unplug from God. It's never permitted to unplug. In season and out of season. Now, does that mean, what about my rest? Hey, you can worship God and rest. There's a lot the Bible has to say about rest, right? Rest in the Lord. There's a day, a Sabbath rest, a principle of resting in him that is a one in 6 days sequence, right? It's spiritual to go to bed early and get rest. It's spiritual to take a nap purposely, resting in the Lord, right? You can do that in the Lord. You can do that in faith. The scripture talks about that, those types of things, right? To regulate the patterns of your life. So it's not anti-rest. It's anti-unplugging. So if you're resting without faith, that's not right, right? If you're trying to get out of the pain and pressure of your life by not being prepared, preach the word, being always ready. Biblical worship is the humble response to God in obedience to his word, praise to his name, and submission to his will in everything. That part of everything is what we're underscoring here. So the heart of worship is to be prepared to respond to God. The scope of worship is in everything God has said. So we're always to be dependent upon him, always to be in faith upon him. And that always walks out in everything in life. It's beautiful. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So here we see one verse. We see that worshiping God always is a heart issue, and the measure of it is the response of your life. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That means set him apart. So the heart issue is to be trusting in the Lord, sanctifying him in your heart, trusting in him and him alone. And that looks like always being ready, always being ready to proclaim, to talk about, to share the confidence that you have in the gospel. So when should I be ready? Always. When should I be ready to speak the truth? Always. To everyone, all the time. When I get up, when I walk by the way, when I go to the store, always, everyone, all the time. That's the biblical worldview. Always worshiping, always acknowledging God. Not like Peter before the servant girl. How many servant girls come up that God purposely brings into your life and you just blow it? Hey. And they ask you questions, all kind of questions. And you just fear, lust, anxiety, lack of perspective, excuses. The Lord's not sanctified in your heart. And you're not ready. We don't want to be like that. That's compartmentalization. And that's the rejection of the will of God. Not like Peter before the servant girl, but like Peter before the high priest. So after the day of Pentecost and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit moves upon Peter, and you're going to see a changed man. Peter understood what worship was all about, Acts 5:27. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name?" So this is the high priest. So Peter choked when a little servant girl asked him before the resurrection. Post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, now he's standing before the high priest. Okay? The high priest that could actually do something to him. "And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. And Peter stood there and preached the gospel. That's Peter. So through your failures, you learn to worship, don't you? Through your failures, you learn to worship God always, everywhere. Before the servant girl, before the clerk at the store, and before the governor, right? Before your family members, before the high priest, and wherever God calls you to go. Compromise is a hideous thing. And it always starts in little steps. Little steps. Little pieces add up to movements. Let's talk about the one that has been chronicled in Wayne Grudem's book, Evangelical Feminism, A New Path to Liberalism. And here he talks about the ordination of women. The ordination of women. What does the Bible say about should women be ordained in the ministry? It's very popular now. You look at the churches in a lot of places, and they have a husband and wife team, right? And, you know, here's the pastors, and it's the picture of the husband and his wife right there, right? And we're the pastors of such and such cool church. And so, you know, hey, well, and then I've talked to some, and they said, well, she's not really like the pastor, but she's like, you know, his wife, and they explain it different ways. But they call her, I mean, there's all kind of different ways. So it's interesting. You can say it doesn't matter, but Wayne Grudem lays out a very interesting train of thought taken from history that ends up rejecting Scripture. So you see, there's the ordination of women. So you can look at the Episcopal Church first ordained women bishop in 1989, opened up the door for the ordination of women. Next, they have the abandoning the Bible's teaching of male headship in marriage, which leads to exclude clergy who are opposed to the woman's ordination, right? So you're beginning to change things. So there's a softening of the view of Scripture. There's a doubting of the authority of God's word as it relates in this area. So again, they're not going to say, well, we don't believe in God, right? we're the church that doesn't believe in God. So they're not, but we don't believe what the Bible says in this area. Just this one area. You know, women have come into their own now. They're educated. They've been liberated. So why can't they be ordained? It's just a little thing. Just in one area. See how this is compromise. It's compartmentalization. In this area, we'll kind of do something a little different here. And so, you know, you bite that, and then the next comes. Now we're excluding people who disagree with us. And then what comes? The approval of homosexual conduct as morally valid in some cases. Not in all cases. So in some cases, you know, if they really love each other and it's morally valid in some cases, and then that moves, and then a couple years go by, right? 10 years go by, and now there's the approval of homosexual ordination, And now you have the ordaining of homosexuals to the highest leadership positions. So in August 5th, 2003, the Episcopal Church ordained a homosexual to the highest leadership position in the church. So there's a here's several examples of this kind of trajectory. Methodist Church ordained women in 1956. Presbyterian Church, 1956 in the North, 1964 in the South. Lutheran American, 1970. Christian Reformed Church questioned the Bible's authority in 1972, approved of the ordination of women in 1995, and now many of the Christian Reformed churches are openly gay churches. So there's a trajectory here, right? Softening of the view of Scripture, questioning of the roles of women. Again, this is where Satan is pounding the church, right? On this whole idea of sexuality, human sexuality. Well, it's not like we're going to give up on our idea of God. We still can believe the gospel, right? Compromise. Compromise is a slippery slope. We do not want to be, we must understand the danger of compartmentalization. Well, it's just in this one area. We don't want to be like the Episcopal churches. We don't want to follow the churches that are following this path. But let's pick a good example. How about Peter Waldo? Peter Waldo was a wealthy 12th century merchant in Lyons, France. It was an important center of the silk industry, and Waldo decided to take literally the word of God. And what he did is he applied the scripture to life. He says, I'm going to take this, the word of God, the commands of God, and I'm going to apply them to my life. So he took, and here's an example, Mark 10:12, go and sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. And that's precisely what he did. Waldo never intended to found a movement. He merely wanted to follow Jesus as the disciples had done. He focused on Christ's poverty. His followers, known as the poor of Lyons, were sent out two by two to preach and teach the Bible. Waldo had sections of the scripture translated into the local dialect to use in their preaching. You think that made the Roman Catholic Church happy? Not at all. He was threatened. They were threatened by this ministry of laymen and condemned them as heretics, which led them to flee to southern France and across the Alps to northern Italy, suffering persecution all along the way. So you kind of lose track of them for a while. But a century later, they are found in Germany still experiencing intense persecution. So this group managed to survive a century later, still being persecuted by the Germans. Move up 500 years later. 500 years later, in 1689, the Waldensians, as they became called, became known as their glorious return to the Alps of northern Italy, their adopted homeland. During the same period, the French Huguenots were also fleeing their country for the Alps. High in the mountains, a small group of Waldensian officers, together with their soldiers, made a solemn covenant. And this is what they said. God, by his grace, this is 500 years later, God, by his grace, having brought us happily back to the heritage of our fathers to reestablish there the pure service of our holy religion in continuance for the accomplishment of the great enterprise which this great God of armies hath hitherto called in our favor, we, pastors, captains, and other officers, swear and promise before the living God and on the life of our souls to keep union and order among ourselves and not to separate and disunite ourselves from one another, which God shall preserve us in life if we should be reduced even to three or four in number. And we, soldiers, promise and swear this day before God to be obedient to the orders of our officers and to continue faithful to them even to the last drop of our blood, and in order that union, which is the soul of all our affairs, may remain always unbroken among us, the officers swear fidelity to the soldiers and to the soldiers of the officers, all together promising to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to rescue, as far as it is possible to us, the remnant of our brethren from the yoke which oppresses them, that along with them we may establish and maintain in the valleys the kingdom of the gospel even unto death. in witness thereof, we swear to observe this present engagement so long as we shall live. So they knew they had the true gospel. They knew that they were being persecuted for their testimony in Jesus Christ. And finally, and they were being hunted down, on May 2nd, 1690, their number reduced over the hard winter to 300 men. The Waldensians were entrenched on the mountain crags, lined up beneath them in the valley were 4,000 French dragoons led by the Marquis. The Marquis first attacked during the severe snowstorm, then commanded his artillery to roll its cannons up the slopes to attack the remnant of men who climbed higher waiting for death. So they committed, we're going to stay together, we're going to be true to our calling. They're bombarding them. They're climbing up higher in the Alps. They're about ready to be killed, and they knew it. In his confidence, the Marquis had already sent a victory message back to France. But then a miracle happened. A thick cloud surrounded the Waldensians, allowing them to escape off the top of the mountain during the night, and they were saved by God's hands. As the Reformation then spread, the Waldensians became strong proponents in the Protestant Reformation. Even to this day, 1975, many Waldensian churches later united with the throughout the Methodist churches and still exist to this day. So, all because one man, by God's grace, one businessman said, I'm going to worship God all the time. I'm going to take the commands of God and I'm going to live them out in my life. Hence, the Waldensian movement started in the 12th century, exists to this day. Followers that could trace their lines back through the influence of, through the churches, back to Peter Waldo. Were they perfect in their doctrine every way? Not at all. But was the Spirit of God upon them? Yes. And what was the key? They took Scripture and they lived it out in life. He took Scripture. He took God at his word and lived it out. So in the midst of this apostasy, did he have apostasy in his day? You better believe it. In the midst of apostasy, let's not be like these churches, falling in their steps. But let's follow in the steps of the faithful few and say, no, I will follow Christ. I will take all his commands and seek to apply them into life and build my life on the word of God, like Peter Waldo and the Waldensians. Compromise begins with compartmentalization because it causes one to reject God. You reject God in one little area, then you reject him in the next area, the next area, the next area, the next area. And before you know it, your children reject God. See, many times the generations that is making that initial compromise, they can sustain it. They can sustain, well, I still believe in the gospel, but just not in these areas, right? Well, their kids don't sustain that. Their kids see through the hypocrisy. And so the next generation's like, well, if you don't believe God is sovereign over creation, if you don't believe God is the creator, then who's to say, if the Bible's not accurate as it speaks issues of science, then who's to say that it's actually accurate as it relates to the issues of psychiatry and psychology? And what about the issues of the soul? And what about eternal life? And what about the gospel? And it goes there. It goes there. There's always a trajectory. So we must be aware of Satan's lies that compromise with compartmentalization does lead to idolatry. Just ask Solomon, who just wanted to have a few extra wives. Just ask Saul, who just wanted to be a good king and pass on a multi-generational to his son, Jonathan. Just ask Judas, who just got a little discouraged with who Jesus was. Just ask Demas, who got overwhelmed with the pressure. For Demas, having forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's all we have about him. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas has forsaken me. Love this world. That's it. one little compromise leading to another compromise. All of these men made compromises that led to idolatry and destruction. They didn't worship God always, and they didn't worship God everywhere. Compartmentalization is idolatrous because God calls us to always worship him. A lot of verses we could go to. We could go to one of the most basic ones. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That means that you must worship the God of the Bible and him alone, and that you must worship him always and all the time. This is explicitly stated in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy 5:32. If you read down a little bit after he's given the Ten Commandments in verse 32, Deuteronomy chapter 5, therefore, here's the conclusion, you shall be careful to do as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. That means you're supposed to stick to them. You're not supposed to compromise. You're not supposed to compartmentalize. You're not supposed to say, well, I'm going to worship Yahweh most of the time, but if I need a little extra money, I'm going to go down to the local Baal store and pinch a little incense into the Baal altar and try to get what I want because God's not giving it to me, right? You're not supposed to do that. That would be turning to the right hand. You're not supposed to turn to the right hand. You're supposed to worship God all the time. Don't turn to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which Yahweh your God has commanded you that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Do not go to the right. Do not go to the left. This breaks the first command. It is idolatry. Well, whoa, idolatry sounds really bad. I don't want to commit idolatry. I just want to zone out and make a little extra money. Or I just would like to, you know, have some downtime and play some video games or have some downtime and watch some entertaining things. I know it's rated R. It's not a biblical worldview. And those are the keys, things right there. That's idolatry. You're not worshiping God when you do that. Is that consistent with a biblical worldview? Now, if you need a rest, you can rest, right? The Bible's all for, the Bible is talking about purposeful rest and all these things, but not checking out, not disengaging your mind, not ceasing to worship God. This is the heart of the fifth commandment and the second commandment. This is how you worship him, not according to the culture, not according to the nations, but according to his word. Every path a Christian takes is to be guided by God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, powerful proverb, isn't it? You know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, that in all your ways you acknowledge him. That means every path you take, every step you take is to be connected with the ways of God. It means every path you take, every thought you have, taking every thought captive, is connected to the word of God. Of course, except for the ones, of course, that are sinful, right? And it's sin, we call it sin. I sin. Is it consistent with the word of God? Is it consistent with a biblical worldview? Do you have chapter and verse? Well, the Bible doesn't speak about these such things. Is there a principle? Is there an example? If there's not a command or a principle or a practice or anything, then what's the use of it? Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Now you go. You always get down to your view of Scripture and your view of the gospel. If it's not even in God's word, then what's the benefit? If Scripture is sufficient to guide us into everything we need for every good work, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, then what's the purpose of it? There are many principles and commands. Now you need to be a student of the Bible to worship God all the time. And the true Bible study is lived out all the time in your life. Life is a big Bible study. That's our worship. Can you connect your life back to God's word? Why do you do what you do? What causes you to unplug, disconnect, harden your heart? That's what we're after here, so that we can understand the value of one of the most popular proverbs. Because, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is probably one of the most popular proverbs that we don't. Trust in the Lord. All your heart. All your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. What's the problem there? Self-reliance. Autonomy. My own thinking. My own ways. Getting what I want. Why do we break fellowship with God? Because we do what we want to do. That's the essence of our sin. Doing what I want to do. That's idolatry. Making myself equal to God. I just want to do what I want. Who here just wants to do what they want? That's the sin nature. And we talk to, when I'm witnessing to people, they say, well, I just want to do what I want. Well, do you realize what you're saying? That is the essence of the sin. That's like the whole kit and caboodle right there. And they don't understand it at all. They're just like, well, I just want to do what I want. You understand? God made you to do what he wants. Right? The purpose of God is to do what he wants, not what you want. And so there's this articulation is so powerful. Not do it like this, all your heart, not like this, leaning on your own understanding. And that goes directly from the heart to the activity, which is what worship is, the heart to the activity. That in all your knowledge him, and he'll what? I love the promise, he'll direct your paths. He'll show you where to go. He'll point you to the direction of that you're to go. So compartmentalization is idolatrous. You shall have no other gods before me. Every path a Christian takes is to be guided by God. And Jesus is Lord over all. We talk about the lordship of Christ. We talk about the glory of God. Jesus is Lord over all. Why should we do this? For God's glory. And Jesus Christ is that focal point. Hebrews 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is appointed heir of all things. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Paul said of Christ in Ephesians 1:20, when he worked in Christ and raised him from the dead, that is the Father, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is over all. Because of the resurrection and because of his exaltation, all things are put under his feet. And he's waiting till all things are being made subjected to him and his will and his prerogative and his word. That's what we're here for. We're here to glorify him and acknowledge him, that he is Lord. And that all things, see, all the comprehensive scope of this, that means everything exists for his glory and everything is to be placed under his will. We're to acknowledge that because that's the reality of the exalted Christ. Everything is that way. But there's a couple rebel people that want to change that. There's a couple rebels, and they may be a few billions, but there's some rebels that don't acknowledge Christ as king. They don't acknowledge him. And we get duped by them. We know that scripture's true, right? Who here knows that Jesus rose again? Who here knows that Jesus is exalted? He's at the right hand of the Father, and everything is in submission to him. That's reality, right? But we're duped by the rebels around us to say, oh, Jesus isn't that. Jesus doesn't rule here. That was an awesome read that Jerry picked up. He's king of the moles, and he's king of the rats, and he's king of the deer, and he just listed all those things, right? He's king of everything. We say that, but we say he's king of everything, but we don't think, wow, he's king here, and he's king there, and he's Lord over all. That's the general. But sometimes we miss it in the particular. When I go to work, he's king. He's king over my boss. He's king over my children. He's Lord over all. So in all things, I am to worship him. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things, he may have the preeminence. That in all things, everything, that in all things, he may have the preeminence. So Christ's firstness, his greatness, his glory, the main thing about Christ, that he's first. Sounds like the first commandment, right? Have no other gods before me, that in all things, his preeminence, his glory, and the text is very clear in all these passages, in all things. You know what that means? Worship him in everything you do. There's nowhere that you can go in the universe that is not connected to God. There's nowhere you could go in your thinking that should not be connected to God. There's only one place you can go, and that's sin. And what do with sin? We confess it. That's why compartmentalization is so dangerous, because it seeks to dethrone God. Pride seeks to dethrone God. That's what pride is. It dethrones God. It does not acknowledge God. And it puts up in a place, I want to do what I want. I want to live what I want, go what I want. And God says, no, that's sin. And compartmentalization is that pathway that leads to apostasy. And so we acknowledge these passages are so powerful that the scripture emphasizes that in all things, he is to have the preeminence. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation which fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Acts 10:36. Christ is Lord of all. All people, all times, all molecules, all atoms, all things, he's Lord over all. Think of the scriptures. Think of the law. Think of the Deuteronomy. Think of the prophets. Think how they foretold and spoke of the glory of God over everything. He is Lord of all. But yet we get blinded by this from our culture, and we compartmentalize things and say, well, I'll worship God here. We're taught this. It's ingrained. Every public school teaches the religion of secular humanism. So when we went into public school and they opened up the books and they didn't pray and they didn't acknowledge God, what are they saying? We don't need God here. We don't need God to understand math. We don't need God to understand science. We don't need God to understand history. So they're teaching a hostile view of God without saying a word. That's hostility to the gospel. We don't see it as hostility to the gospel because they don't say, well, you can't believe the gospel. They just say, you just can't believe the gospel. What's the key word? Here. And we go, okay. And we take a step back. And you can't believe the gospel here. Oh, okay. And you can't believe the gospel in the public sphere. You can't say that in the public sphere. We go, oh. Well, and we get a little, but, you know, the next generation, okay, so we don't, and you can't believe the gospel here, and 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 here. So now we have this little thread. Hi, I'm a Christian. Shh. And we're left with what? No gospel. That's what's gone on. You wonder what happened to the West? We've compromised the gospel. We've compartmentalized. What do? We start with this. Christ is Lord of all. And we walk out his lordship into all area of life. Because he died. Because he rose. And we remove the idols of compartmentalization. Is God really first in your life? What do you seek? Is God really first in your life? Here's the next question to help you discern that. Then what do you seek? Because what you seek is what you worship. For real. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And the issue in Matthew 6, there is faith. Oh, you of little faith. Oh, you of little faith. The heart of worship is faith in God, the proper response to who he is. Faith. You're either going to seek the kingdom or you're going to seek stuff. You're either going to worship and serve the creator or you're going to worship and serve the creation. Well, I don't have time to think about God because I'm so busy paying my bills. That's because you're an idolater. That's idolatry. I don't have time to think about God because I'm so busy paying my bills. I don't have time to get caught up in that stuff. I'm just trying to make ends meet. That's because you're an idolater. But people don't see themselves that way. They don't understand the trap they're in. They probably compartmentalized for years to get to that point. How about reversing this? What does Jesus call us to do? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It doesn't mean don't work. It doesn't mean don't obey God. It means put him first. I could never pay my tithes, 10%. I need that money. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Who is your God? Who do you seek? Who is your God? Who do you seek? Matthew 6:33 will always reveal that. If you're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness is in the word of God. So you're going to be about all scripture to all life. Right? What does it look like to seek his righteousness? It means to take the word of God and press it into every inch of your life. To understand the chapter and verse and how it relates to your family, to your occupation, to your work, to being a parent, to all the relationships you have, all the struggles you have, resolving conflict, economics, health, history, worldview, everything. That's the glory of the Christian life. And the center focus is to preach the gospel and make disciples. What do you seek? Do you seek to preach the gospel? Do you seek to make disciples? Do you seek to understand yourself and your world from a biblical perspective? That's worship. That's the totality of a Christian worldview, of living a life in that way. All scripture to all of life is your guide. You'll be like Caleb, who at the end of his life, he says, I want that mountain. You're gonna go after things. You're not just going to sit there and say, oh, yeah, I really have a lot of excuses in my life. I really can't do anything for God because I have so many excuses. And I just sit back and make excuses, right? Caleb saw about the excuse makers. Well, if you only had faith. There's a reason why Caleb at 80, whatever, how old was he? 85 years old, said, I want that mountain. It's because when the spies went in, they were all terrified. Caleb says, hey, well, we have God on our side. We can take him out. And he watched all that generation wander in the desert for 40 years and drop down dead. He finally gets in the promised land and he's like, I'm ready. 85 years old, I want that mountain. And he got it because he sought it by faith. In this life, there's work to do by faith. In this world, yes, for heaven, forever. Eternity. We look forward to eternity and eternal life. But in this world, what does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God? It looks like getting out of the boat, taking risks, trusting God, and seeking him with all your heart. Worshiping always, all the time, everywhere. Again, it's a simple message, isn't it? It's just like the most simple messages are always the most important. Aren't they? I mean, Josh asked me, Dad, what are you going to preach about? Worship God all the time. All right. Right? Do you think we should worship God all the time? Yep. Not hard. But it's hard. Right? It's not hard to know. It's hard to do. Why is it so hard to do? There's your idol. See it? Why is it so hard to do? There's your idol. Identify it and destroy it. These idols in our hearts, and can Christians have idols in their hearts? You betcha. They're like parasites. These things that keep you from worshiping God, these idols are not your friend. They're parasites. They're like worms crawling through your body, eating the good stuff out of you. That's growth. That grosses me out. I don't like thinking about parasites. I think they're disgusting. I really do. I have a thing for parasites. Worms eating my body before I die is disgusting. After I'm dead, you know, that's a different story. But before I die, gross. Give me some garlic. I try to kill them. Problem is people don't like the smell of the garlic. So I'm in a quandary there. But that's what idols do. They just suck the life out of you. They do. They're sucking the life out of you. Just like those worms suck the good stuff out of you, make you sick. Right? If you get too many of them? Idols suck the life out of you. Think how much more life you'd have in Christ if you didn't have so many idols in your heart. I have good news for you. You could be free. you could be free. Identify them and say to them, no, I will worship God on the roof. Right? I will worship God with this stuff. I will not put anything before my eyes that is not edifying. Not waste my time. I'll redeem the time, for the days are evil. I will worship God in all places. We will tear down the high places. The special places that we go, tear them out. Tear them out of the hearts. Ezekiel 14. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. It's one thing to pull the idols out of your home. It's one thing to pitch the TV. It's one thing to cut everything off. It's one thing to get your kids out of the public school where they're being purposely indoctrinated into paganism. That's one thing. It's another thing to get the idol out of your heart. You can take your kids out of the public school. Great. And you can indoctrinate them into paganism right in your own home. Right? You can indoctrinate them into, hey, we're going to study a subject now and not be worshiping God. What have you accomplished? You're building better relationships with them, yes. But if you're teaching them knowledge without the fear of the Lord, what are you accomplishing? You're just teaching them into paganism yourself. Deuteronomy 6 is a powerful paradigm. It's a paradigm shift. Get this word in your heart and talk about it when you get up, when you walk, by the way. Deuteronomy 6 is a picture of worshiping God all the time, everywhere. That's why it's such a powerful paradigm shift for our culture. Because it rightly shows what a God-centered house looks like. It looks like worshiping God, speaking of the word of God throughout the day. When you walk, by the way, and everything you do, it connects to God. But if you miss that, if your heart is worshiping idols, then you're discipling your children into idolatry. Homeschool is a great paradigm. But it's not the answer. The answer is to worship God. And then get a good paradigm. Get a good paradigm. But worship God. The idols that you set up in your heart, they're what will estrange you from God. What are your children's problems? Idols in their hearts. What do they need? To repent and believe the gospel. They need to be challenged on that all the time, every way. To repent and be believing the gospel. Be believing in the gospel. They set up the idols in their heart. They put before them that which causes them to stumble. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idol in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols. Put the idols away. Gideon, before he was used by God, had to tear down his father's idol. Remove the lies out of your heart and replace them with the truth. The truth is, you can do this. You can embrace a God-centered paradigm to always worship God. You can embrace a Deuteronomy 6 outlook that says, worship God always. When you come to those sticking points, I couldn't do that. Why not? Identify the lie. Repent of the lie and embrace the truth from the word of God. When you get up, when you walk down, embrace an attitude of gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See what the scripture says? In everything give thanks. In everything give thanks. Does that mean everything is good? No. What undergirds this? The sovereignty of God. Biblical worldview is undergirded by the sovereignty of God, and we know the Romans 8:28, and we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God. So whatever when I approach all things, all the trials, all the problems, all the situations in my life, what's the most important thing I have focused on? Knowing that God is working them together for good, even if it's evil. My response, love God. Worship God. So that I can be thankful in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know God's will for your life? Worship him always. Have an attitude of gratitude. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will. Know that he works all things together for good. Embrace the paradigm shift that you live not a compartmentalized, secularized life, but a biblically oriented life, worshiping God always and all the time. Driving out the idols of your heart. Drive them out of your home. Don't allow the compartmentalization and the fragmentation and the reordering of your life away from the biblical order, a biblical Christian order that acknowledges God at the center, embraces his gospel and grace, lives it out for the glory of God, embraces the jurisdictions that God has established, allowing God to set the parameters of your life according to his word, not according to the will and the dictates of men that have sought to deceive and corrupt us throughout the generations and are so crippling the church today because the church is made to go across the oceans and we're playing in mud puddles. This is about our sphere. We get Sunday morning for an hour to acknowledge God. And then we go live our secular life. This is not the worship of God that God has planned. This is sin. But I would suggest this. Even in sin, you can be God-centered. Think about this. When I sin, it's an opportunity for what? Grace. It's an opportunity to remind myself of the gospel. So even in sin, you can be God-centered. Not in your sin, exactly, the sin, but in what you do with your sin. Right? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all in righteousness. So look at sin as an opportunity to draw in upon the grace of God, to remind yourself of the mercy of God, to humble yourself and acknowledge your sin. That's always a good one. So sin, even sin, can be an aid to being more God-centered in your life. Amen. That's right. That's helpful, isn't it? That's a God-centered perspective on sin because Jesus did pay it all. It's just a matter of us to recognize that. So whether it's embracing a paradigm shift, having a God-centered view of sin, growing in the grace of God, growing in trials, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. A couple of nights ago, Alex was working on the computer and he got up and I was on the rebounder across the hallway and he was weak and he was hanging on the wall. He looked like he was about ready to fall over and he caught me. You know, I was looking at him and he saw me looking at him and he wanted to stand up for me, you know, instead of trying to like, you know, are we supposed to try to catch him or not? And he stood up and he said, "In my weakness, I am strong." And he, with all the energy he could do, he took a couple steps, he collapsed. He laid there for a little bit. And I thought, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does not God lead us through trials? Yeah. Is this a trial he has for our family? Yeah. Is it hard? Sure. Would I like to know what's going to happen? Yeah. But Paul said, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So my prayer is, God, teach me to live only in the strength that you give. Because my strength's not up for it. I don't have the strength to do this. I can't. I give up. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength to be faithful to the end, to be obedient to God till the end of my life, till I give my last breath. I pray that for myself and I pray that for you, that no matter what God calls us to do, that we worship him always, everywhere, and to the end. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word of God. Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you do work all things together for good. Lord, and we thank you that we can trust you, that we can worship you always and in every place. Lord, forgive me of my sin when I do not trust in you. These passages are powerful, and they really do broaden out. They purposely teach us to worship you always. Forgive me, Lord, for getting my eyes off you, for looking at my circumstances, for looking into my flesh and feeling things that I ought not and saying and doing things I shouldn't. Forgive me of my sin. Lord, we confess our sin that we do not worship you always. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us. And we know that as we have faith in you, you always do, because you are awesome. You rose your son from the dead to guarantee our justification. So in that redemption that we have, teach us, Lord, to keep following you, to keep trusting you. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless us with this revival and reformation, like the Waldensians who from a simple businessman said, I'm going to take out of my life, I'm going to worship God. And he took the commands and he lived them out. May we have men press your word into our heart, Lord. Press us and the women, the men, the children, Lord, to press your word into our heart. Then are all our ways we acknowledge you and that you would direct our paths. This is our prayer. This is our hope, and you are our guide. I do pray, Father, I commit my son to you. I pray your will be done. You give us the knowledge of your will. Even as we go to Colorado and for the next couple weeks, I do pray for mercy. Lord, I do pray for healing. But I do pray most of all that we would do your will and do it with all our hearts and do it with a thankful heart. In Jesus' name, amen.